listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love, and then you can respond as printed, our beloved passage. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which he went out. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God. "And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And so he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Skip down. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts and returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, and as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, who always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before him the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he has said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Well, Lord our God, we come to this time, we've sat under these words. And Lord, I recognize that as we have sat under these words and come in these doors and sang these songs, that we come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in these doors, and as our previous speaker said, we've been counting our blessings. We're filled with gratitude. We're thankful for what you have done and are doing in our lives. Yet others of us come in this room, he's sat under these songs, and he's sat under these words. And our hearts are so weighed down with sadness, with sorrow, with anger, with frustration, with anxieties. It's all of it to do with your attention. Others of us have come in this room and sat under these words, and we're just frankly wondering whether these words will have any value to our lives, whether these words are true, whether they have any meaning, whether they will be able to address the things that matter most to us. And Lord, I pray therefore that wherever we find ourselves, whether we come here with joy or with sorrow, whether with an easy heart or with full of anxiety, whether we come here with faith or with great doubt, pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us here in this place is ultimately the same. We all have a profound need to know you, to hear you, to be changed by you. We pray that we accomplish that need, the solution to that need, the words that they discussed by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. We've been in this sermon series on the book of Acts. We're going to go approximately from Acts chapter 1 to chapter 12. We started in September. We're going to end right around Easter. And the title of our sermon series is Jesus Builds His Church. How is it that Jesus accomplished taking Christianity from a fringe movement of not very many people to the world's largest religion? How did he do it? And what this passage will show us is that the building of the church happened in and through profound and difficult suffering. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I was listening to Pastor Tim Keller talk about suffering in America, and he kind of alerted me to sociologist Peter Berger. And Peter Berger wrote some years ago that Western culture, in his opinion, is probably, modern Western culture, in his opinion as a historian, sociologist, is probably the worst culture in the history of the world at dealing with suffering. Right? So suffering has happened in every day and age. It's happened in every generation. He said modern Western culture probably suffers the least in all of world history. And he cited an example that during the times of the plague, statistically speaking, you would lose half of your children that were born. That's just the way it was. And he said, but that culture was able to deal with suffering far better than our culture can. That we as a culture are simply bad at this. And you know, I was thinking back, in very recent days, there was this horrific shooting in San Bernardino. And, you know, you couldn't miss this. The outcome of this was that as our culture reeled from this horrible tragedy, what happened? Well, a big part of the country said, you know, we're going to respond to this with more gun control. The other part of the country said, no, we need less gun control. And then there was this other movement that said, well, what do we just need to ban people from coming in the country? Right? My point is to comment on the value of those propositions. What I want to say and observe as we think about this phenomenon is what was happening in that moment, in that instance in our culture. And the answer is culture is frankly unable to grieve. Right? That when tragedy strikes, we found ourselves as a people unable to grieve. Right? We had to turn to political solutions right away. Right? I wonder how many people that were online touting all of these proposals actually read the names of the victims. And when I say that, to point out that it's helpful to understand that you live in a society, you were raised in a society that frankly does not know how to process, to deal with, and to respond to suffering. And every single one of you will one day or another, if you live long enough, face a season of suffering. How will you get through it? Friends, what this passage shows us is that Jesus is building his church, and he does not build it in spite of suffering, right? The enemies of the church are saying, we're going to solve this problem of the church through increasing suffering. I'm going to turn this off here, if that's okay. Can't even hear you all. I figure out somehow. It says, I'm not going to build it in spite of suffering. I'm going to build it through suffering. Right? I want you to hear that. If you are interested in the building of Jesus' church, if you consider yourself to be a Christian here this morning, or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, you need to understand that what Jesus is calling you to, what he is doing, is saying, I will build my church, and I will not build it in spite of suffering, but I'll build it through suffering. How does he do that? Well, this passage, I think, is going to give us some substantial answer to that. I've broken it down into 3 points. First, the necessity of suffering. Why suffering is necessity, a necessity in the building of the church. The power of suffering. What does suffering do? What does it communicate? What does it accomplish? And then 3, the power for suffering. How can you walk through what God will have you walk through and not allow it to crush you? So let's get into it together. First, the necessity. Jesus actually predicted what would be experienced here. He said this, I'll put it up on the screen. He said, I was speaking to his disciples before he experienced his own suffering. He said, I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. By the way, that exact statement is quoted here in our passage, isn't it? Speaking right about Stephen. And then he says this, but you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. Pretty close to what's happening here with Stephen right now. Right, he's able to resist and refute his opponents, and they respond by bringing up false charges, lying about him, and then ultimately executing him. My son and I are going through Romans chapter 8, and I was reminded of this passage here. Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. That means that you are a child of God, that you will inherit all that God owns, which is unbelievably massive. But look at what he says. We're heirs of God, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Apostle Paul understands suffering as a necessity. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, one answer that rises to the surface in our passage here is that if you were going to be part of building Christ's church, and if you're a big part of loving someone, okay? If you love someone, the day will come when you will have to tell that person hard things. Have you ever told someone hard things? Have you ever told someone hard things and had them walk away from you? That's actually what we see happening here in our passage, isn't it? So think about the scene. Stephen is preaching and teaching. He angers the wrong people. These freedmen, whoever they were, I'm not really quite sure all about their origins, they did not like what he was saying. So they invent charges against him. They twist his words. They slander him. They bring him before the high priest. This high priest, we've heard from him in recent chapters in Acts. Same group of people, by the way, that were able to pull off the execution of Jesus Christ. They bring him before him, and what does Stephen do? This is so remarkable to me. Stephen is given a chance to speak and to respond to the accusations against himself. And what does he not do, friends? He does not defend himself, does he? Stephen, he's accused of speaking against the temple, the law. The first words out of his mouth are not, these guys are lying about me. What he does is he goes into a sermon, and he will address some of the charges, by the way. And it's a tough sermon. I would encourage you to read it. I do believe he is addressing this issue of the temple. I'm not going to get into that. Right? He is addressing the law as well. But what he does is he goes through this sermon, and he tells them, these folks who have his life in their hands, he tells them hard things. Right? He tells them hard things. And what do? They respond with rage and with execution of the worst kind. Right? So if you love someone, you will have to tell them hard things. Right? And sometimes you will do that at a great cost to yourself. That's what happened here today. Now what I want to do is I want to sketch out this message for you. It's a long message. Preachers, I've seen Tim Keller talk about it, and he's the best. And he said, you know, this is one of the hardest passages to preach, so can, you know, work hard this week for this. But this is a sketch of where Stephen is going with his message. He brings up these folks from the history of Israel, and he brings out a pattern in their lives. So he brings out Joseph in verse 9, right? He brings out Moses in the greater part of verses 35 and following. And then he refers, I think, to Isaiah. And what do these men have in common in the history of Israel? Right? What does Joseph, Moses, and Isaiah have in common in the history of Israel? What's the point of this sermon? Answer, they were all rejected. Right? Moses is rejected on multiple occasions, actually. Right? So he's confronting folks for fighting, and they say, we don't want you to be our judge. We can go away. He leaves. He then leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. He goes up to Mount Sinai. This is what Stephen makes reference to. He, you know, comes down, finds them totally disregarding everything he said. And on multiple occasions, the nation of Israel says to Moses, listen, why did you bring us out here to die? We do not like your leadership. We wish that we had the leadership in Egypt. That was probably pretty insulting, by the way. Do you imagine? We hate your leadership. And then there's this veiled reference to killing the prophets who announced Jesus. The word Jesus would be announced most frequently by the prophet Isaiah, and tradition holds that Isaiah would actually be sawn in half. So that's what Stephen is bringing out. Is he saying, listen, friends, if you look at your own history, you would notice that our country, our people, has this pattern of rejecting folks that God is. Right? And it raises this question that I've raised before. I'll raise it again to you this morning. As if you're sitting here this morning, I wonder how you go about figuring out, am I self-deceived? Right? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're, you know, about some issue in life, you're just self-deceived. You think you're right, you're totally wrong. How would you figure it out? Alright, so here these folks are. They think that they're obeying God by executing this man, Stephen. And he says, listen, you know what? Look at your history. You have a history of executing the wrong guy. History shows. How would you know if you were? Well, that's his message kind of in a nutshell. He concludes it there in verse 1. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You persecuted all of the prophets. And you killed those who announced the righteous one. And then he points out, as is often been the case in the servants in Acts, the one, by the way, you betrayed and so that's what he's doing, and in order for him to tell these folks this message, he has to do so with great suffering. And, you know, I was pointing out, I wanted to give you this passage as well. This is the Apostle Peter. This is what Peter says. He says, by God's power, you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while let. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what this passage is bringing us into is the power of suffering. So we talked about the necessity of suffering. Where is its power? Why would Jesus use the suffering of his cherished people to accomplish the building of his church? Why would he do that? And what we see here in Peter's passage is this, is that when you look at gold, precious metal, as it's described, he says, the preciousness of gold is revealed through one process. What is it? Fire. Right? You cannot know something is gold unless you put it in fire and it remains. Right? In fact, it actually gets more beautiful than fire as the impurities mature. And in the same way, suffering has the capability of burning off the junk in our lives to bring forth something strikingly beautiful. That's what Peter is saying here, is it not? Right? And in the same way, too, what we find is that when you value something most in life, one of the ways you know what that thing is you look at what you are willing to suffer for. And that's a great question for you this morning, right? What things in your life would you be willing to suffer for this morning? If I said, you know what? This might be taken away. And you might say, I would do anything to stop that. What are those things? The answer to that question brings out what it is you value and you love most. And friends, as Stephen is standing there delivering this sermon, as the men in the audience are looking for large objects to hurl at his face, what he was communicating so powerfully is that he cared more about this message, and I would argue about their lives, than he cared about his own comfort. Right? He had a view that enabled him to walk through suffering of the worst kind. Why? Because he cared more about this mission and message and ultimately his hearers than he did about himself. It revealed that there was great power behind suffering. There was a story I heard about a missionary to India. And this missionary to India goes out, he preaches in the village, they reject him, they beat him, they send him away. He's out, away from the tribe, he's under a tree, just sort of licking his wounds. And some of the elders of the people come out, and they said, we've actually changed our minds. We would like to hear what you have to say. And he's sitting there, you know, reeling in his, you know, position. And he says, why would you want to hear what I have to say? And he said, you know, we didn't trust you at first. Then we noticed that someone noticed at some point the bruises, the blisters on your feet. And it occurred to us that you're a holy man. Because no one has ever endured blisters on their feet to come and talk to us before. So we'd let them hear what we have to say. And the suffering communicated the value that this man had for these people. So there's great power behind suffering, right? What about the power for suffering? Right, so how do you get it? If you're here this morning and you're wondering, you know, how in the world could I walk through something even a tenth as difficult like this? How would I do it? You know, sometimes when we read about men and women in Scripture who endure things like this or who accomplish things like this, sometimes it's easy to frankly be overwhelmed, right? Sometimes, you know, we go to these conferences, for example, pastors, we go to these conferences and we hear about the rock star pastor, you know, who has accomplished the most amazing feats, you know, in ministry history. And a lot for those of us who have not accomplished that, you know, we come home so discouraged. You know, man, you know, who am I? We'll never be like that. And some of us, we can read about this man, Stephen, and we think, look at his courage. Look at his persistence. Look at his love. And then we say, man, I will never be like that. Sin can crush you if you're not careful. I don't think that it's in here to do that. Why? How did Stephen receive the resources to walk this way through the end, up through the end of his life? Where did he muster them up? How could you endure this? And I thought, you know, very practically speaking, right? None of you here have ever been stoned, literally. None of you have ever been stoned, literally. Right, obviously. But some of you have been lied about. Some of you have been slandered. Some of you have been treated unjustly. And you know, in particular, I was thinking about this, that treatment in some ways is worse than many other forms of suffering. To be lied about, to be slandered, to be treated unjustly, to be brought up on false charges. There's something I think, actually, and I think it's particularly striking for Americans, that that issue can grate against us in ways that few other things can. How would you receive resources in that situation to be able to love the people that are doing that to you? Right, some of you are in this place right now, no doubt, a room of size. Some of you are finding yourselves in exactly this place. How might you walk through this season in ways similar to how Stephen walked through it? Where do you find resources to do this? Well, I would suggest to you, beloved friends, that Stephen found the resources, that we actually see the source of his resources in this sermon that he preached. Now, when you read this sermon, it at first probably appears like a sermon of condemnation, does it not? So he walks through the history of Israel, and he says at the end, "You stiff-necked people, always resisting God." You know, and it sounds like this fiery preacher who just wants to be really angry and yell at people for a long time. Right? Don't think that actually was the case. I want you to just ponder with me what he's saying. Right? You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You rejected the prophets. Right? Why is he saying that? Right? If they're looking for hard objects, he's preaching this message. What is his point? Does he simply want to get them angry? I don't think so. See, friends, what he is saying, and where I believe the power behind his ability to walk through this time is found, is actually not in the people's response, but in God's response. Because you rejected Joseph, you rejected Moses, you rejected the prophets, and yet God keeps saying, "I'll send you more." Maybe you're here this morning and you have been rejecting God for a long time. And what he's saying is, "I'm going to send you another sermon. I'm going to respond to your rejection of me by sending you more information." But I said, you know, Jesus told the story of this. He said, there was a landlord who rented out a vineyard and his people would not pay their bill, right? Would not pay for this rental. And so he sent messengers. And they would, you know, not receive the messengers. They would beat them and abuse them and send them back to the owner. What does the owner do after that? Sends his son. And his son would ultimately be killed. Right? Friend, our God responded and continues to respond to the unbelief of his people with more grace, with more kindness, with more prophets, with more opportunity. And friends, when that becomes real to you, when you see it, you taste it, you take it in, one of the ways you know that you have seen that is it changes you, it enables you to treat even your enemies in ways similar to how you treat them. Right? What is, as the stones are causing Stephen's life to empty from his body, what are the last reported words of Stephen? He said. Let's look at it. I don't want you to miss this. Verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "What? Lord, do not hold this sin against me." Right, so as Stephen is crying out with great agony, as the stones are decimating his body, he cries out, "Oh God, forgive. Oh God, give them another chance." And friends, if you, we don't have this printed, but if you turn the page in your Bible, then the next person who comes up in the story is chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It's a man named Saul. What the passage brings out, it says, Saul held up late that he was kind of overseeing the process of Stephen's stoning. It said that the men who were stoning him would lay their garments at his feet. He was keeping watch over their garments as they stripped down in order to be unrestricted to execute this man. And then it goes on to say, chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul took it upon himself to, in the words of Holy Scripture, to ravage the church, to go house to house, to pull people out of their houses when they were identified as Christians. And he was instrumental in the worst persecution that this young church had ever faced. And friends, if you know the story, you know that this man Saul would become responsible for the most amount of church planting in the Western church. But this man Saul, though he was persecuting the church, though he was ravaging it, though he was responsible for so much harm, for so much heartbreak, for so much violence, he would become the one who would be the Christian kids' champion. Why? Because he encountered the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came face to face with him. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he would understand that through Jesus Christ, every single one of his sins would be wiped away. Amen. And that changed him so that he could go out and love and absolutely rescue. Right? The way it works with our God is that he looks at your sin, he looks at your unbelief, he looks at your rejection of him, he looks at you going back to those things that you know he detests and hates, and he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'm going to send one more prophet. I'm going to give you one more sermon. I'm going to send more opportunities for you to come back. He did it even with Saul. He did it even with Israel. Even as Stephen's life was empty of his body, he was doing it in that moment. Our God is extravagant mercy and love and grace. And friends, when you take that in, when it comes into the depth of your being, what it does is it changes you. It changes you to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul said, as you know, he was actually in prison. He was in prison on a couple of occasions, and one time he says this. He said, my highest aim in life, quoting the middle of the verse, is that I may know him, that's Christ, that I may know the power of his resurrection. And look at this. And that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, why in the world would anyone pray for that? Who here has prayed to share in the sufferings of Christ this week? Okay? Right? Who would ever pray that way? Yeah, that's what Paul was doing. Why? Why would he? Answer. Because he says Christ is worth knowing. You want to know someone? You want to know everything about them. You want to know who they are. You want to even understand their suffering. Because Christ is worth it. And friends, I think that's why we see at the close of this passage is Stephen is responding to the stones in ways that are frankly are hard to believe. The reason he could do that, and the reason you will be able to do it when you are called to walk through times that you could never imagine walking through, is when you see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, sitting on the judgment seat, saying to you, I love you. I am for you. I am preparing a place for you. I have walked this road before you. I know how to do it. I know that through my grace and through my power, you can walk it. Come to me. That's what is happening this week. And I long that that would happen for every single one of us. So where are you this morning? As we look to conclude our time in the scriptures, as we look to this table, where do you find yourselves? Right, are you sitting here this morning and for you, the sum total of your life is about seeking comfort? It's about escaping suffering? Right, if this question of, you know, what's most precious to you as you think about your life, might it be my own comfort, my own security, my own peace? Maybe this is a time for you to look at the way it is, the way of our Lord, and say, God, whatever you have for me, whatever road you want me to walk, have it. Right? Perhaps some of you are here this morning, and you have known for many months, many years even, that you need to tell someone you love some hard things. And frankly, you haven't been doing it, not because you care about them, but because you care about yourself and your own personal place. And this is an opportunity for you to repent. Then lastly, perhaps some of you were here this morning and just like the hearers of Stephen's message, you have been resisting God for a long time. And yet he says to you today, he says in his table so powerfully, I am for you. You rejected me, I love you. You've walked away from me. I'm walking toward you. In this table, we are brought back to the most holy place where Jesus Christ laid down his life for his church. Where he says in his bread and his wine, my body broke for you. This is where I absorb everything that's wrong with you. You'll just come to me. You'll lay down every ounce of rebellion towards me. You'll turn over your life to me. You will belong to me forever. You will suffer. It will happen, but you will find it first. You won't be alone. And I'm preparing a wonderful place for you. Wherever you are, I would long that today would be the day of redemption, the day of joy, the day of seeing Christ's face in a way you never have before. Oh Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit, we worship you. Lord Jesus, We declare you worthy to receive all of our thanks and praise, for you looked upon our sin, you looked upon our hard-heartedness, and you did not run away, you did not throw us out the door, you did not sentence us to a sentence like Stephen received, but you gave your own life so that we could have life. You gave up communion with the Father so that we could always be close to him. You walked the road of our suffering. You walked it before us. You're walking with us still. Your grace is extravagant. And I pray, God, for myself and for all who are gathered here today, that in whatever ways we have been resisting you, in whatever ways we have been valuing ourselves more than you, that today would be the day for you. That today would be the day where we find you as precious and worthy all that we have and all that we are. Pray this.